Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I love these words. I hope that you do as well. David understood these things, that he deserved the type of destruction he speaks of, and yet he found healing. He found redemption. He had felt forgiveness of sins. He was once again, from that story we learned about David and Bathsheba, once again he's allowed to soar like the eagle. We as Christians, we understand these words too. We're a forgiven people. We have been born again. We once again have had our spiritual vitality renewed. It allows us to soar once again like the eagle. Last Sunday morning, I spoke of God's wondrous forgiveness that has been extended to us through the atoning blood of our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus of Nazareth. He gave his life so that our lives could be saved. God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us of our sins. And we as God's people in our generation have been challenged to follow in the very footsteps of our God so that we can soar like an eagle. We can rise above the fray if we have incorporated biblical principles into our life. Biblical principles that are spoken of like the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Ephesus when he said, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Forgiving others of their sins against ourselves, others, or God, we need to be willing to forgive one another of those sins. And we need to be willing to forgive others according to the teachings of the New Testament. Forgiveness, the New Testament way. Learning about biblical forgiveness. You might ask, well, why are you making that type of caveat when you're talking about forgiveness? Well, there's a lot of people in our world, and there are several members of the Lord's church that are not applying the truth that God has had to say concerning forgiveness. And so I suggest to you that we need to understand what God has had to say concerning forgiveness. What I intend to do today, as I did last week, we looked at forgiveness in the general way. We looked at the way in which God has forgiven us. Today, I want to explain what forgiveness is, and then show how sometimes forgiveness is improperly applied, or it's not applied at all as God would have us. And so what I want you to do today, have an open Bible, check your emotions at the door, and simply allow the Bible to explain this text and accept what God has had to say concerning the topic of forgiveness. It's very important that we understand it. As we had began last week, we'll do the same thing today, learning what the Bible has to say about forgiveness and erasing from our minds what forgiveness really is not. We learned it last week that the word forgiveness is found over 100 different times in the Bible. All the derivatives and everything about forgiveness and forgive. The major New Testament Greek word is there, aphiemi. We see it 43 different times in the New Testament. And by definition, it means to send forth or to loose or to remit. It's the removal of sin and the ensuing punishments that are due to one's sinful conduct. Many times we think about that as the deliverance from sin. But as we recognize forgiveness, it's the act of loosing or freeing of some old burden by one to whom that burden is owed. It's the loosing of accountability to such burdens. It remits the bad or sinful acts against one with their penalties that were associated with the bad actions that were done. There's several things that surround the concept of forgiveness. And many of those things carry emotional responses and emotional type of reactions from us. But we need to understand some things that forgiveness is not. So as we think about it in our generation, forgiveness is not repentance. Repentance in the Greek is the word metanoio. and by definition means to change the mind, to change one's mind or purpose for the better. And we know in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 that God commands men everywhere to repent. Repentance opens up a pathway to bring forgiveness to individuals. I think we see that a lot better in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verses 9 and 10, that scripture Paul says, "Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world brings forth death." Godly sorrow, it elicits repentance within, and salvation follows after repentance is taking place. Repentance led to their vindication. Repentance led to them being cleared. Repentance led to them being loosed or freed, forgiven by God. One led to the other. So naturally, they're not the same thing. The same can be said with the concept about confession. They are not the same thing. It's in the same likeness of the idea of repentance. It's associated with it, but they're not the same. In the book of Acts in chapter 8 is the conversion of the Ethiopian treasurer. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 37, he makes the grand confession. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. As a result of his belief, he was willing to confess that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then they went down into the water and he baptized him, and he came up out of the water rejoicing. He came up out of the water rejoicing because he knew he had been cleared. He had been loosed. He had been forgiven of his sins. But that didn't occur until he was baptized and he came up out of the water. Confession had already long taken place since then. It's also helpful for us to look at 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, that scripture says, "If we as Christians confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we confess our sins before the throne of God, then the blood of Jesus is going to kick in, and forgiveness, the loosing, the removal, the remission of sins takes place. If you do this, this will happen. Now, if we put together Acts chapter 8, the sin of a man by the name of Simon, he had become a Christian in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, being baptized into Christ, but he fell back into sin. And so in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 22, Simon Peter said to him, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." What did he need to do? He needed to repent and pray God. What would he do when he prayed God? He would confess his sins to God. So this repentance, prayer, and confession led to the forgiveness of his sins. Using these passages, we understand readily that forgiveness is not repentance, it's not confession, although both of them are associated with the forgiveness of sins. There's a third thing, and this is really big. Forgiveness is not an emotional thing. Now, forgiveness is not something that's based or measured or applied on our emotions towards an individual. Now, there's probably going to be some emotional tugging that's going on at our heartstrings when forgiveness occurs, but forgiveness is based in the teachings of the New Testament Scriptures. I know someone may say, I don't know if I understand what you're talking about. Think about it in this light for just a moment. You can love, bless, pray for, and do good to other people and still not forgive them of their sins against yourself or others or God. That's so important, I want to repeat that. We can love, bless, pray for, and do good to people and still not forgive them of their sins that they've committed against us, others, or God. I want you to just think about that for just a moment. Something that I think will help us to understand this principle is looking at that great passage that's on the screen. You're saying, Ken, you've had John 3, verse 16 in front of our eyes for a few moments. Why is it there? Well, what does that passage say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Now think about the world. This is a world that He has not forgiven. This is a world that is steeped in its sin. This is a world that is guilty of heinous activities. And as a result of God's love for those that He holds accountable for all of those heinous activities, that they've been involved in all of these things, and God has not yet forgiven them, He found a way to make forgiveness possible. He sent His only begotten Son into the world that as a result of a belief in Him and doing the things that's required from Him, forgiveness can be found and can be had. God so loved the world, a world He holds accountable to their sin. You know, there's many other places in the Scripture we learn similar types of ideas. In Romans, the 5th chapter, and in verse 8. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while God has still held us accountable for our failures, for our iniquities, for our transgressions, for our sins against Him. We are sinners. We are the lost. Remember, Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. And He had pointed out Zacchaeus that had been sitting up in the tree, right? Zacchaeus was lost. Zacchaeus was still bound to his sins. His sins have not been loosed or remitted yet. And yet He was to go feast with him that day. And that was one of the accusations that they had against Jesus. This man goes to eat with the sinners. Remember that? Oh, they were guilty. Yes, they were still bound. Yes, they were sinners. He died so sinful men could find and then obtain forgiveness. And let's look at this passage. This is an interesting passage to consider in the great sermon of the Sermon there on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 39 through 42. Let me just read this section. Verse 43 through 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, first of all, notice that Jesus was speaking about our enemies. Why are they our enemies? You ever thought about that? They're our enemies because we're holding them accountable for evils that they've done against us, done against others, done against our God. They are our enemies. So Jesus is talking about the things that they've done, the things that we hold them accountable to against us or God. What did Jesus say we're supposed to do with these enemies? We're to love them. We're to bless them. We are to pray for them. But notice, nowhere in this text did Jesus order us to forgive them. Did you notice that? It's nowhere to be found. And there's a reason why it's nowhere to be found. Look at the text above in verse 39 of Matthew 5. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who asks of you, from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. This text tells us that what we are to do as the children of God in our generation is that we are to endure sufferings that others may inflict upon us. It does not command removing or loosing the accountability of that evil that they have foisted upon us. Do you see the difference in those two? Those are two radically different things. Forgiveness is not based in our raw emotions, brothers and sisters. God has taught us about forgiveness in the New Testament. He has laid down procedures concerning forgiveness. And I implore you to trust God's pattern and not what your emotions might be telling you on the topic of forgiveness. Now you're probably thinking, well, Ken's going to go a little bit deeper into this. Well, that's for sure. Where forgiveness can be misapplied. The first one is true. There in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 32, we're to be forgiving one another even as God in Christ has forgiven you. For some, and yes, for some Christians, forgiveness does not happen when it ought to be happening. We are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. What is the problem that I'm addressing with this misapplication? Oh, I'll forgive you, but I'll be watching you, buddy. You ever had that impression? You ever had that foisted upon you? Have you ever thought like that yourself? It's like we get to hold this sin over their head for the rest of their born days. Well, I call that yo-yo forgiveness. Or this is forgiveness on a string. If I need to, I can bring up that old sin, even if I told you that I forgave you at some time. If it results for my advantage in some discussion or some situation, I can just readily bring that up again. Brothers and sisters, that is evil. It is a manipulative tool in order for one to gain advantage. This is the definition of extortion. This is blackmail. And it's used a lot. It's been the cause of many a divorce. It has broken up many a friendship or business associations. It has even separated brethren in local churches. Everything appears to be good as time goes on until I need to pull out my yo-yo sin card against that individual if I need to win an argument against that individual. Remember the way God forgives? Remember what we studied it last week in the 103rd Psalm, verse 12, that God forgives as far as the east is from the west. And He remembers our sin no more. When our God forgives us of our sin, our God forgets that sin. When we forgive others of a sin, it needs to be gone. It needs to be forgotten. Now you say, Ken, I can't forget. I understand that. I do. I understand that sentiment. There's some times that I've had trouble forgetting. I'm preaching to you right now. For some reason, there's situations coming up in my past that I've forgiven people of sin and those ideas come out again. It's so hard to forget. This isn't a suggestion, though. This is not what God suggests we do. It is what God expects of us. And yet we hear things like, you know, I never could trust Wilma. Remember what she did way back then? Now, Norma, she said she was sorry for what she did way back then. And I was there, and you told her that you forgave her. And then, well, I don't care, all over her head anyway. No, there's no forgiveness because there's no forgetfulness. Her emotion was ruling, rather than what God's principles should have been ruling. Remember this very important principle. Many people will turn to Matthew 18 and they'll talk about forgiveness. The Son of God is trying to teach His disciples forgiveness. Peter says, Lord, do I have to forgive him up to 7 times? And the Lord goes on and He tells us, not just 7, but 7 times 7, 7 times 70, 70 times 70, 7 gazillion. I don't care what number you choose. And He goes on and tells the story. And the conclusion of the matter is verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It's not just a matter of I say I forgive you. It's from the heart. It's from all the way down to the bone and the soul that we say I forgive you. I've sat in on a lot of marriage counseling sessions. I know it's hard to believe I'm old enough to do that. But I have throughout my preaching career sat in a lot of marriage counseling sessions One of the things that I have learned in a lot of marriage counseling sessions, that both the husband and the wife have minds like elephants. I mean, they remember everything that their spouse has done wrong. I mean, everything. And they're really fast to bring up everything. And so the wife might bring up something. You remember what you did 5 years ago? And the husband says, hey, I remember you said that you forgave me for that. Well, there's no well, folks. No well. When you say you forgive somebody of that, that's it. It's over. And you need to tell yourself it's over. You're not going back in that direction. When your spouse says, I'm sorry, I should have never been involved in that illicit, terrible affair. And I'm sorry for what I've done to you and for my family. And you tell your husband or your wife, I forgive you. It's over. You don't have the right to come back a year or two or 5 or 10 or 20 years later and say, oh, remember the affair that you had a year or two or 5 or 10 years ago? I'm going to divorce you for that now. No. You don't get to play that game, folks. You don't get to play that game. When you forgive someone, it's over. And it's always over. That's the way our Lord is. That's how God's been with me. I am so thankful God's been that way with me. Jesus is not going to come back and say, Ken, I remember what you did back in 1978. And Lord, I was baptized in 1982. And I've tried my best to not live like that anymore. That's what my baptism was signaling, that good conscience. Well, I don't care. That's not how the Lord's going to treat us. Why should we be treating others like that? No, forgiveness implies forgetfulness. We have to get our emotions in check. We have to get our emotions in check and make sure that we do our absolute best to never bring that sin up again. There is misapplication number one. And here's misapplication number two. Remember, we are forgiving one another even as Christ in God has God in Christ has forgiven us. And how has God in Christ forgiven us? We don't have to take a real long look through the Old Testament or through the New Testament scriptures to find out how God has forgiven us. Our God, He's never, ever forgiven us unconditionally, immediately, or automatically. We know what the New Testament teaches us, that our forgiveness of our sins follows meeting various conditions that our Lord has set forth. Our Lord has told us, he who has ears, let him hear. And as a result of hearing the grand and glorious gospel, we believe that Jesus is the Christ with all of our heart. Based upon that condition, like we read a moment ago from Philip the Evangelist, we are able to turn to God in repentance. We're able to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know that we must be born again or we cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. So we must be baptized in order to be forgiven of our sins. God forgives us based upon conditions. And we who are Christians, we've also learned that if we happen to fall back into sin again, there's not a once saved, always saved concept. There's not this continual cleansing concept like God with a windshield wiper, just removing it every time we sin automatically. No, what we have to do is that we have to repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you for the sin that you've committed. We understand. So we read our New Testaments that God is not going to unconditionally forgive us when we fail Him. It's important that we recognize that point. Until people are willing to comply with what Jesus ordered in the New Testament, they're held accountable. They're bound in their sin. Bound in their sin before God. That means they're not forgiven. Well, we follow Him. And Christians shouldn't be forgiving unconditionally of the sins of others that are around us. Remember the definition of forgiveness: to remove one's accountability to bad action. It's the act of loosing that bad act, along with the penalties that act has brought forth. And we've learned already that forgiveness is not an emotional response due to our pity, our mercy, or our care, our love. And the real truth of that is that we really do care and we really do love others if we will hold them accountable for their sinful deeds and their behaviors. And I'll show that a little bit more as we go a little bit further into this lesson. We have to understand that we have every right to hold people accountable to their actions. And folks, we do that all the time. We really do all the time. Many of you probably have bought a car before. You've got a contract. You expect that company to live up to their end of the bargain. You have to comply with your end of the bargain. Many of us are parents. We expect our kids to obey our authority, right? We put down certain ground rules, and we expect them to obey those ground rules. If they don't obey those ground rules, they end up getting some type of punishment for disobedience. We understand that. We understand that as bosses and employees. We understand such. There's a contract there. We make handshakes all the time. We make agreements all the time with people. We hold them accountable to those type of things. It's a part of the human nature. It is something that we do really without even thinking much about it. We hold people accountable, especially when they fail to comply, don't we? It's just normal. The same goes true with our brethren. Our brethren that even may commit sin against us, we hold them accountable. Now there's a caveat. There's a section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where the Apostle Paul encourages them to go settle their accounts with faithful brethren. And it's given there in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 5. I say this to your shame. It is so that there is there. Let me start over. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But if brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated or defrauded? That's the one thing that we teach, that we don't take our brothers and our sisters to court. We try to settle it amicably, peaceably among ourselves, try to settle that. And sometimes the division, the heat might get so bad that we end up saying, okay, I'll just accept being wronged. I just accept it. We have to be people like that. Sometimes we sacrifice things. Sometimes we're in the right. We end up paying a price for being in the right. We recognize that point. But it's very righteous and appropriate for us to hold people accountable to their sinful deeds. If we hold them accountable, that means that we're not forgiving them. That's what that means. Now, it's important to understand that in this process, we can love someone. We cannot hold a grudge against someone and still hold them accountable for their sin against God, against ourselves, or other people. We can love them and not grudgingly hate them and hold them accountable. And we know that because we do this all the time with people in the world. We really do. We do it all the time with people in the world. We do it so much we don't even understand it or recognize it. We think about those people in the world. We think about God. So loved the world, the unjust and the unrighteous, the sinners and the lost. He loved them. He blessed them. He sends the sunshine and the rain down upon them. You know, we can do that with people of the world. And we've been commanded to do that with people in the world, haven't we? People that are some of the grossest sinners there is, committing all types of heinous activities against our God. But how do we react to them? We're nice, we're kind, we're friendly, we're loving, we're gracious, we're pitiable. We understand due to their sinful lifestyle, we don't have fellowship with them. We understand due to their sinful lifestyle, even though we may associate with them to some degree, socialize with them to some degree, but we don't have fellowship with them because they are unrepentant sinners. And we can't have fellowship with darkness. We understand that. Let's go just a little bit deeper. We can suffer wrongfully. We can accept being wronged by this world. We know those two things. Yet when it comes to a brother or a sister in Christ that sins against us, our God's been really clear about what He expects out of us. And we're talking about this concept of forgiveness. Let's look at two major players. the major players of the New Testament. The top five, these two are in the top five, folks. Peter, Paul. In Galatians, the second chapter, there was an issue that occurred. And Paul shows us what ought to be done. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 11, it says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'Don't worry about it. It's okay.'" He didn't say that, did he? No, he was straightforward. He said to Peter, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." He went on to explain to them that a man is not justified by the works of the law. "Peter, you understand that. Straighten up." Or as my parents would say, "Fly right." Right? They weren't being straightforward with the teachings of the gospel. Peter had sinned. Paul held him accountable. Held him accountable in a very public way, didn't he? Very public way. There's no unconditional forgiveness going on there. And look at Jesus' command with me in Luke the 17th chapter. Luke the 17th chapter in verses 3 and 4. The Son of God said in Luke chapter 17 verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you..." Are you reading it? "Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." That sounds like conditional forgiveness to me. A brother or sister has sinned against you. The Son of God said, "If he repents." Now, he may repent seven times a day. He may repent seven times seven, seven times 70, 70 times 70, seven gazillion. There's that figure again. And that's the idea. If he comes to you saying, "I repent," if he comes to you saying, "I'm sorry," if he comes apologizing, if he comes with an attitude of godly sorrow that leads him to repentance, forgive him. That is what the Bible teaches us. Only then do you loose him of his sinful deed. Only then do you loose his accountability. We understand this when it comes to church discipline. In Matthew the 18th chapter, the Son of God was preparing them for his kingdom which was to come. In Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 15, the Son of God said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." He doesn't say, "If your brother sins against you, just forget about it, okay? Just go on and forgive him." No, you go and tell him his fault. You hold him accountable for what he's done against you. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Not only do you hold accountable, now you have others that are going to hold him accountable. And then in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, so that the entire church can hold him accountable. But if he refuses even to hear the church saying, "You're guilty, you have sinned, we hold you accountable for this action you've done," there may be consequences. What is the consequences? If he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Oh, that's serious consequences. When we do things against the New Testament pattern, regardless of the good intentions or the emotions that are drawn, it's sinful and wrong. Brethren, we cannot be holier than thou. Unconditional forgiveness is that, holier than thou, because that's not the way thou operates. No, he holds us to meeting conditions of things like repentance, and confession and baptism. Let us not be that way. Now, I'm telling you, there are some major objections, and some of the objections I've heard from this area, they are very, very stringent. There are many Christians that stringently object to the things that I'm talking to you about this morning, and they'll project a lot of different passages out there that insist that we forgive people. Passages like Matthew chapter 6, I've only got three of them listed there, but I guarantee you I could easily come up with 30 more, real quick. Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 12. Know that scripture, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then Mark chapter 11, maybe one of the premier that try to dissuade from this, in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I understand what that's saying. I think I understand it. How about Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 13? Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now I suggest to you that these and so many other passages, these verses are used by brethren that say we must forgive others immediately and unconditionally, or God is not going to forgive me of my sins. I want to suggest to you that's an emotionally driven debate in favor of unconditional forgiveness. Now, I don't want to sound mean, I don't want to sound cold, but usually those that are arguing this way just haven't opened up their minds to consider that maybe God's saying something a little different than what they understand. Because I suggest to you that God is saying something a little different. But often when we are prodded by fear, and that's fear, I must forgive others or I'll be doomed to hellfire, that is a fearful comment. A lot of times when people have that concept in their mind, they just don't open up their minds as wide and deep as they should. So I want to ask you, please get grip on the emotions and study deeper with me. Please do that. In the book of Ephesians and in chapter 4, going back to Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 32. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he says, And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now the word's even there. Can you just take that word out for a minute? Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. God doesn't expect more out of us than He expects out of Himself. How has God in Christ forgiven us? This is what God expects out of our forgiveness towards other people. If forgiveness was just an automatic thing, the moment they did it immediately and unconditionally, we just forgive them. Do you realize it makes Jesus sound like a fool in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4? Just take your black marker and just mark that out of your Bible then. Because if you unconditionally and automatically forgive people the sins they've committed against you, remember, forgiveness demands forgetfulness. You can't bring it up to them anymore. You can't do it. It can't be brought up. But what does he say? If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. You got to bring it up. You got to hold their feet to the fire. Maybe it's not immediate, automatic, and unconditional. We couldn't carry out that command. Here's a passage that I think is really helpful. It's helped me understand a lot of biblical principles, and I think many of you are aware of this passage. It's in the 160 verse of the 119th Psalm, the grand and glorious Psalm, the 119th Psalm in verse 160. And I really love how the New King James writes this. I think it just takes the position of the King James and just crystallizes it in our minds. In verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now we understand that and we teach that to people in our generation. We talk to people about baptism. You know, they'll talk about baptism in a particular verse, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul said, God did not send me to baptize. That's what they know about baptism. Now, is that fair? When the Bible has had so much more to say about baptism than 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. No, what we do is say, wait a minute, let's slow down a little bit. Let's look at a lot of different Bible passages about baptism. Maybe that'll help us understand what Paul's trying to communicate to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we do understand that. We understand all the things that God has had to say about baptism. We understand that it washes away our sins. We know that it places us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that the old man of sin is crucified. Why? Because there's other Bible passages that need to be considered about baptism. The denominational world very often gets things wrong because they don't study the entirety of a subject or a topic. Well, I suggest to you we can do that with forgiveness too. We ought not do that with forgiveness. We ought to recognize everything that Jesus has had to say. I suggest to you Mark chapter 11, verse 25, doesn't have any more predomination over the concept of forgiveness than Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Actually, I think that they can be harmonized and understood properly together. I really do. I don't think that they oppose and contradict each other. But we have to study a little deeper and harmonize to get everything right. When it comes to a brother or a sister in Christ Jesus that has sinned against us, rebuke him. Don't just automatically forgive him. There's a reason for that, and I'll talk to you about that reason in a few moments. Let's go a little bit further. Objection number two. Well, Jesus and Stephen, they authorize unconditional forgiveness. Since they were involved in such, that means that we also can be involved in such. I think most of us probably know these very famous statements in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and they divided his garments. That's when he was on the cross. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, Acts chapter 7 and in verse 60, Stephen had made that amazing statement. He said, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And maybe that's the key. He fell asleep, that means he died. Jesus was very soon to fall asleep himself on the cross, wasn't he? These two are saying these things near the moments of their death. I suggest to you it's probably the best argument there is for the concept of unconditional forgiveness of sins. If I was going to support that doctrine, this is exactly where I would go, and I would probably sit right here to the best of my ability. But both of these emotional appeals, they do not supersede God's orders in which we've already studied. They don't supersede Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Keep those in your mind. And so you're asking, okay, so what's going on here? So what's this about? Both Jesus and Stephen are expressing attitudes of the most godly, the most other-centered nature that could possibly be imagined moments before their death. They are exemplifying for us what a forgiving spirit is. Remember, they're not going to be around when these individuals that are around them right now are going to experience standing before God and having to give account in one way or another. Jesus wasn't going to be around when Acts 2 occurred. Many of those individuals saw Jesus. Stephen wasn't going to be around when Saul decided to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, concerning Jesus, let's think about Jesus for a moment. He had the power on earth to forgive sins, but in this expression, he asked his Father to forgive them of sins of ignorance. And yet God held them accountable. God said, no. I'm not going to forgive them. No. Now Jesus, he really knew that. It was Jesus that had made many forecasts about the impending doom of Judaism. It was Jesus that days before in Matthew 24 said, see all the buildings of this temple, they're all going to be wiped out. And he knew exactly what he's talking about. Of the exact hour that was going to occur had not yet been given to him, but he knew that it was in the future. Beyond the moment he asked this of his heavenly Father. Far beyond in the future. No, Jesus knew they'd be held accountable. And Stephen, Stephen said, Lord, don't charge them with the sin. Lord, just don't let this sin on their soul. And again, God unequivocally said no. Not only did God say no, God said, I'm going to put it in a book so that people in West Mobile in the calendar year of 2019 can still talk about it. That's how accountable I'm holding them. We're still talking about what they did. That sin is imprinted indelibly in Scripture. They're guilty. And Judaism bought the case. In both cases, unconditional forgiveness was asked for, and unconditional forgiveness was denied. Think about that for a moment. It was asked for, it was denied. What's God really telling us here? Let's think about that. One more point. You all have been a great audience. You've been listening so intently. But one more objection, and then we're going to wrap up the lesson this morning. This is the one that I find insidious. It's the argument that comes back and says, you don't love someone without forgiving them. You might be like one of those unloving, intolerant, mean, cold, and heartless Christians, one of those hypocrites, one of those Pharisees. I tell you, those that hold this contention could not be more wrong if their souls depended on it. They couldn't be more wrong. Galatians chapter 6. Let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul told the Christians in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. If I can get my Bible to flip over there. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, if a man is in sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Which one has genuine love for that brother or sister? The one that just unconditionally forgave them of the trespass they're overtaken in? Or the one that comes and says, now, Brother Fred, you've committed a sin. You need to repent and come back to Jesus. Which one is more loving? Which one cares more? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? The second one. The second one's concerned about Fred's soul's condition. He's very concerned about it. And so he gently rebuked his brother, considering himself. Considering, is there a plank in my eye? You know, remember that story? Is there a plank in my eye? No, the plank's out. I can see clearly. I'm going to go help him. I'm going to go help remove that speck from my brother's eye because I love him or I love her. That's the spiritual person. That's why he said the spiritual need to be doing this. I've known brethren who believe this. Until some sin affected someone that they deeply care about, maybe somebody in their family. And then they very quickly turn to the position of unconditional forgiveness so that they can maintain a relationship that they have with that person they love who continues to persist in their sin. They think they're loving them. No, that's cowardness. It's against God's pattern that we read in the New Testament. Don't allow your affection for someone that you deeply love or care about to cloud God's pattern given in the New Testament for the redemption of sinful souls. Don't do that. I've seen this used more than once as a shield to shield a sinful family member or a deeply held friendship from local church discipline. And used so forcefully that members have left that congregation, that the congregation is even split for the threat of enacting church discipline. Unconditional forgiveness can be used as a manipulative tool to prevent church discipline upon a child, a spouse, a family member, a close friend. And every time it's done, it's sinful and shameful. If a brother's overtaken in a sin, display real true love. Go and care for them. Go and be like the way Timothy was instructed in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by their will. There's nothing about unconditional forgiveness anywhere in those passages. Just the opposite. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Go, be gentle, be patient, but do your duty. Rebuke them in the spirit of gentleness, first considering yourself. Brothers and sisters, that's what love is. That's real, true love. That's the type of love that James and Peter speak of. In James chapter 5, and in verses 19 and 20, James finishes up his short letter saying this, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." You're saying, well, why is that loving? Well, turn back to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 8. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, "And above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." No, it's not covering to hide them. That's not unconditionally forgiving them so we don't have to deal with them. No, that's getting them out of their lives so that their soul can be right with God and they can go to heaven when they die. And isn't that what it's all about? It's all about getting to heaven. We're not going to get there if we persist and die in our sins. We're just not going to get there. Our sin is going to cost us eternity. It's the devil that wants us to think that we can just placate it, we can just hide it, we can just shove it under a rug, we can just act like it doesn't exist. It's the worst problem you have, and I have, we have, is our sins. And we need to be willing to be loving and gently rebuke those that have fallen prey to transgression. And so today I wrap up with the simple expression, is there sin in your life? That's why we have an invitation. There's a lot of people that are going to a lot of churches this morning. They're not talking about sin. They're not talking about what sin will do to you. They're not talking about the paycheck of sin. But my dear friend, if you walk out of here steeped up in your sins, if there's sin on your soul, and you walk out of this building today, and you don't take care of that the way the Bible teaches, and you end up finding yourself on the other side of eternity, my dear friend, you're going to be suffering torment in flame. And I don't want that for your soul. I want you to be saved. I want you to be forgiven. I want you to go to heaven. And so we talk about sin. We tell people that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We tell our brothers and sisters that have been poisoned by the bitterness of iniquity that they need to repent and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. We tell you that because we love you. That's why we tell you that. We want you to be able to walk out of here today free from sin. Being able to sleep with good thoughts in your head when you lay your head on your pillow tonight. That I'm free from my sin, Lord Jesus, come. Is there someone in the audience that knows that, yep, you're still living in your sin? You want to have your sin removed? You want to be forgiven of your sin? If you're not a Christian, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you are a Christian, repent and pray God. Whatever the case may be, whatever your spiritual need is, we gently implore you. Come back to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come right now. Come have a seat at the front as Chris now leads us together in this song.